to our study this morning.
And for we do have a number of new folks and visitors, some who are back with us and don't really count as true visitors. They're more seasonal folks. So I'll just explain that what I've been doing is I've started my own personal series on Bible words. We did that in 2015. I think I had 8 Sundays where I had responsibility for ministry, and we looked at a group of words then. And I've just continued that in 2016 because there's still lots of words to look at. And this morning, our text is taken from, or our starting text is taken from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, which reads, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. When we first started our series, we spent just a little bit of time briefly looking at the question of why we should even bother looking at Bible words. I mean, even more fundamentally, the Bible is an old book. Why is it worth our attention? We don't study the Iliad and the Odyssey this way. We don't learn ancient Greek so that we can translate Homer. There are lots of old books. Why is the Bible different? Why does it deserve our attention? And then even more specifically, why do we bother with individual words? Why are they important? Shouldn't we be focusing on the big issues like creation and the beauty of the earth and love and forgiveness? Why are we looking at the meanings of specific words? Well, the answer to these questions lies in the word we're going to look at this morning, which is inspiration, specifically as it applies to the Word of God. Now, even a little bit of research will tell you that there are Christians and portions of the Christian church that use that word inspiration in connection with the Bible in a number of different ways. And most of these, or many of these, I'll say, are really rather inadequate. For example, there are some people who use the word inspired of the Bible in the same way they would use it as in reference to any other great work of literature. And we could do a little survey this morning to see which authors particularly speak to you and have inspired your life or given you direction or maybe helped you choose a career. And our lists would very likely be different. Oh, there would be some overlap, but some of the authors that really speak to me, and I would consider their writing sort of inspired, don't speak to others. How many times have you read a book? It's been particularly important to you, and so you decide to share it with a friend, and you say, "Oh, you know, this is a really great book. I just love this. Take it, and then let me know what you think." And 6 months, a year later, you haven't heard a word because it meant nothing to that other individual, or it was just sort of, you know, another book. You know, what speaks to me may not speak to you, and vice versa. So, using the word inspired in that way really doesn't help very much. And then there are some who say the Bible is inspired with respect to the concepts it lays out. That, you know, the authors were wonderfully creative and they identified problems in society and in humanity, and so they wrote these wonderfully inspired writings, but you know, you don't want to focus on the detail. You just need to focus on the big picture, folks. Well, that doesn't help us very much, because what we really need in this world is a definitive description of what God is like and what He wants us to know and how He expects us to act. We need a yardstick, a ruler, a standard to follow. And if we say that the Bible is inspired only with respect to the big concepts, well, you may consider something to be important and inspired, and I might not. You know, just like those writers we spoke about just a moment ago. There's no standard. What is the Bible and what is inspired to you may not be inspired to me. Also, in a similar vein, there are those who believe that the Bible is partially inspired, that some of the books have a divine origin and others do not. The problem there is that there may not be an agreement on which parts are inspired and which are not. What are we left with? It becomes a very subjective sort of thing. And then there's this, what theologians refer to as the neo-orthodox view, that the Bible itself is not inherently inspired, but it becomes inspired when God speaks to you through it. Here again, we've got no standard. And what speaks to you may not speak to me. And some of the portions of Scripture that point their finger at sin and the kind of conduct we are to turn away from, nobody likes. And so we'd all be inclined to dump those passages and just keep the parts that are warm and fuzzy and nice to read. So none of these views of inspiration really describes what the Bible says about itself or what we believe here at Fifth Avenue Chapel. So what we want to do this morning is take just a little bit of time to look at some of the key scriptures and what they tell us about inspiration, what the really sound or appropriate view of inspiration it is. And then we want to talk a little bit about the consequences of that information, because ultimately our understanding of Scripture and our time in it, studying and reading, should change the way we live. That's what God intends. So we'll look at both meaning and at some consequences. So let's start off with a definition. And I'll give you a little single-sentence definition of inspiration, a biblical definition of inspiration, and then we're going to start picking it apart. God superintended the human authors of the Bible so that they composed and recorded without any error his message to humankind. God superintended the human authors of the Bible so that they composed. Many of us, when we're writing, we start by composing it in our heads and then writing it down. So they composed and recorded without error his will, God's will, for humankind. So let's look at that definition a little bit more specifically. And I think we can identify five essential elements of the biblical doctrine of inspiration. The first essential is that the scriptures originate with God. The scriptures originate with God. Please turn to 2 Timothy. We're going to do a little flipping around, as there are some passages we're going to look at several times as we draw different points. So this will just be good exercise here. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And our focus really is the first little clause there. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, the word inspiration literally is a compound Greek word. It is theopneustos. And the word theo means God, and pneo means breath or air. Just like you have a pneumatic drill or something, it's a drill powered by air. So when we take theo and pneuo, or theopneustos, we have God's breath. All scripture is the breath of God. He is the one who voiced it. And the important point to draw here is that it is not of human origin. The writers of the Bible didn't sit one down one day and say, I wonder what I can record about God and give to my fellow mankind. Some years ago, when we were operating the bookstore down in Seagirt, there was a very popular, actually it was in Asbury Park in these days, there was a very popular devotional, and we were selling dozens of them, and it came from what I considered to be a reliable publishing company. And I finally decided that I ought to read what was in this book. And I started off looking at some of the devotions themselves, and I couldn't find anything particularly wrong with them. But when you went back to the introduction, the authors of the book said, we believe that God wanted to communicate with us. So we sat down at the table and we put a pad in front of our, on the pad there, and we prayed and we waited until God took control of our pencils and gave us information that he had never given to anybody before, and that's what's in this book. Well, the problem there is they were claiming divine revelation for their book, which I wasn't, you know, that would have, if what they said was true, it would have put it on a par with Scripture, I think. But it also was that they had decided that they wanted to communicate. It was self-motivated, and we don't find that idea anywhere in Scripture when we're talking about inspiration. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 1, the apostle takes aim at this very issue. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, which is the verse we read at the very beginning, prophecy, and it uses the word prophecy here, not speaking specifically about the like the Old Testament prophets who were telling the future, but rather it uses the word prophecy as the expression of someone who is speaking on behalf of God and calling the people to account. Prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It started off with God in the person of the Holy Spirit deciding that something needed to be communicated. And this expression, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, is very interesting. More literally, it means that they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And to understand this, we can turn back to Acts chapter 27. And this part of the history of Acts, where we're learning about Paul traveling to Rome, as I recall. And they were on a boat, and they encountered a storm. And it says this, but not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. We just let her drive. They were unable to use the rudder or oars, whatever, however that boat was equipped, to control the direction of the ship. So they just let her go and let the wind take it wherever it was going to go. And that's the idea behind this 2 Peter passage. Holy men of God got taken control of by the Holy Spirit, and they spoke and recorded God's will. It didn't begin with man. It began with God. And the process wasn't controlled by those authors themselves, but by the Holy Spirit carrying them along. The first essential we have about inspiration, the first essential part of the definition, is that the Scriptures originate with God. The Bible is God's direct communication with us, and it sets forth what God knows we need to know. The New Testament says he has given all things needful for life and godliness. And so the Scripture we should view as what God knows we need to know. It's his book. We keep talking about this morning the Bible, but it's when we understand this concept that it originates with him that we start calling it the Word of God, not the Word of Paul or of Haggai or of Isaiah or of David. I mean, we appreciate the ministries of those individuals, certainly, but it wasn't their initiative. The content came from God, not them. Now, let's move on to the second essential in this definition, and that is that inspiration extends equally to every part. Theologians talk about this as being the plenary inspiration of Scripture, plenary or full. Inspiration extends equally to every part. Just a few moments ago, we read 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The point here is we don't get to pick and choose. It's all from Him. The warm, fuzzy parts and the challenging, uncomfortable parts, they're all equally from God. Now, there are a couple of related verses that we want to take a look at, because it's fine to say all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, but what Scripture? What's the scope of it? Well, we have a couple of interesting verses to look at in 1 Timothy 5:18. We read this. For Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. It's interesting that that first quote is from the Old Testament that was acknowledged as Scripture at the time of Christ. And so it's referring to, at least in a general way, the Old Testament as being Scripture, as being inspired. And the quote, the laborer is worthy of his wages, is a quote from whom? That's a direct quote from the Lord Jesus. Maybe in your Bibles those words are printed in red to indicate that. So even at this early era of the church, the Old Testament was recognized as Scripture, and the words of Christ were recognized as Scripture. But we can go further than that. If you turn back to 2 Peter chapter 3, we read some very interesting words about Paul and his writings. 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Pause. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of Scripture. People twist and manipulate the words of Paul just like they do the rest of Scripture. What we have here is the Apostle Peter acknowledging that even in these early days, the writings of Paul were Scripture. They were on a par in terms of their source and their importance with the words of Jesus Christ and with the entire Old Testament. And so even before the Bibles that we know, 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New, before that all got collected into one package, so to speak, these writings in very broad ways were acknowledged as being Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now we're going to come back to this issue of the collection of the books just anecdotally at the very end of our time this morning, because we want to acknowledge a couple of other issues that are of importance to us, but we don't have time to discuss them this morning. At any rate, here we are with two great fundamentals that have been laid out so far. One is that the Scriptures originate with God, and secondly, that the whole thing is inspired equally. The whole thing is inspired. Now, when we say that it's inspired, we mean that it's important to us, that it's profitable for us, and we can use it profitably in our lives in terms of developing our understanding of God or changing our conduct. We are not saying that every single part is of equal importance to every individual at the same time. 1 Chronicles 1:1 reads, Adam, Seth, Enosh. That's it. That's the whole verse. Three names. Is that critical to your daily walk this coming week as you go back to work and deal with all kinds of challenges? And no. So saying that all Scripture is inspired doesn't mean that we have to be focused on every word at every moment of our lives. Okay? So let's move on a little bit more. Essential number three in our understanding of inspiration is that inspiration applies to actual words, not just ideas. It applies to words, not just ideas. And theologians refer to this as the verbal inspiration of Scripture, focusing on words. I'm going to take us back to that second Peter passage, chapter 1, verse 21 again. Holy men of God spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. How do you speak? When you speak, what do you articulate? Ideas, yes, but more specifically, you use words to do that. Parents, when we want to make sure that our children follow instructions, do our words become more general or more specific? They become specific. Well, I'm tempted to just leap in here and say that my children didn't listen then and they don't listen now as adults, but you know what I mean. No, I want you to take your dinner plate to the kitchen. I want you to rinse the plate off in the sink and put it in the dishwasher, and then I want you to go to your bedroom, and I want you to pull out your homework assignment. You know, if they need some guidance, our instructions get very specific. And the more important the chores they have to deal with, the more specific our instructions are. And I think we can say the same thing about scriptures. The most important issue that scriptures present to us is God's offer of salvation. Is God, with an issue like that, is he just going to paint in broad strokes? Oh, you need to know me. I'm the only one that can get you to heaven. He gets specific. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Very specific. And words are used to do that. Another interesting passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And verse 13. Paul talking to the Corinthians about spiritual wisdom. He says, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. What this verse tells us, after you get through some of Paul's sentence structure, is that the Holy Spirit teaches in words, not by putting ideas in your head. The Holy Spirit teaches with words. His teachings are specific, and they are well articulated. It's not just sort of general ideas that are thrown out there. The very words of Scripture come from God, not just the ideas. His revelation is clear, and it is specific. He uses words to communicate. All right, there are 3 points. Let's move on to item number 4, which is Scripture is infallible. In 2 verses we want to look at, one in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18. The Lord Jesus said, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away from the law till all is fulfilled. Not a jot, not a tittle will pass away or just sort of become irrelevant. All will be fulfilled. I have had no training in Hebrew or the Hebrew alphabet, but I can tell you that a jot and a tittle are very small marks that are part of a letter. It's like an accent. I think a jot is actually a dot, like a period. And what the Lord Jesus is saying, even the little accent marks on the letters are important and will be fulfilled. Again, this points to the specificity of Scripture and God's revelation for us. And then, let's go back to the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 11, where prophetically the Lord says, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. God's will, God's word, will accomplish the things for which he intends it. And we could go back to, I didn't look it up, I think it's Hebrews. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing even to the separation of soul and spirit. I don't think I quoted that exactly correct, but you'll forgive me for that. God has told us in his word that his word will accomplish what he intends. It's infallible. It cannot fail. And we can reach that conclusion logically, can't we? If God, the creator of the universe, who cannot change, who will not change, who cannot err, puts down his words for us, neither can they change. Neither can they fail. That conclusion is just irrevocably linked between the author and his very words. God's word is infallible. We can see examples of the power of Scripture in the Bible itself. And hopefully, as we grow in our walk with the Lord Jesus, we can see the power of the Word of God working in our own lives personally. As God speaks to us very specifically, directs us in times of need to very specific passages and makes certain promises to us, and we see them unfold. Prayer should do the same thing. It's fine for a preacher to get up here and say, the word of God is powerful. God answers prayer. But what God wants for us is for us to experience it as individuals, that the word is powerful and that God answers prayer. I don't know where our Christian lives would be if we can't, will be, are, if we can't point to examples in our own lives right now of God answering our prayers. If we can't see that, either we're not praying, or we're not praying about the right things, or we're out of fellowship with God. Because God answers prayer. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And the Scriptures tell us that we are all righteous in Christ. God listens to our prayers, and he says he will act on it. What prayers of yours has he answered recently? Scripture is infallible. And then one more thing. Scripture is without error. And I guess we go back to the fact that God himself, by his very nature, we understand, can't make mistakes. And so his word has no mistakes either. Now, let's acknowledge, before we go further, that there are a couple of associated issues or questions that we very logically need to ask, and for which there are good answers. One is the issue of what theologians call canonicity. How do we, it's fine to say all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, but how do we know that we have all of the inspired books? If you go back in church history, you can read stories about the debates that took place at various church councils. Well, this book should be included in the Bible, and this book shouldn't be included in the Bible. Why do our Bibles not include the books of the Maccabees that are in the Apocrypha? It was determined that they were not to be part of the inspired word of God. There was debate about whether the Epistle of James should be included in our Bibles because it has some information about faith and works that, you know, are difficult to understand. And the book of Hebrews was almost left out. Some believed it should be left out of Scripture because they couldn't determine who wrote it. They didn't know the source. Well, how do we know that we've got it all and that nothing erroneous slipped in? Well, this is the study of canonicity. And just as God superintended over the process by which the Holy Spirit moved men of God to record infallibly his word to mankind, I believe, from my study, that he superintended also over the process of canonicity. If he didn't, inspiration doesn't mean very much. Or it loses its impact. Then there's another question you have to look at. How do we know it was passed down accurately through the centuries before Xerox machines? How many of you remember the game? How many of you remember? I'm going to really date myself. It's a television program on when we were young in New York City. Wonderama. How many remember Wonderama? We're a small group here now. And one of the games, you know, they would have kids from the New York area on the program. They do different things. It was just sort of a Sunday morning filler, I guess. Anyway, one of the games they played was telephone. And you'd get a line of people. Joyce is smiling. She remembers. You'd line up, and I can't remember the host's name. It's Sonny something or other, I think. And he'd whisper something in the ear of the first person. And then they'd turn and whisper to the next person. And that person would pass it along. And when they got to the end of the line, the person at the end of the line would say what they thought had started off, and it wasn't even close. Right? I mean, the Bible was written in Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek. I don't speak any of them. I can't read any of them. How do I know it made it accurately from those languages, copied through the centuries, and that my English language Bible bears any resemblance to the original? How do I know? Well, that's the issue of transmission. And just like we believe that God superintended over the process of inspiration, we believe he superintended over the process of canonicity, the compilation of the canon, the scripture, and that he superintended over the transmission as well. These are big topics, fascinating topics if you're interested in history in detail, and maybe we can take them up at some point in the future. But we at least this morning want to acknowledge that there's some other things we need to look at. But my conclusion standing up here, and I think for the elders overall here, we're going to say that these things were superintended by God as well. And what I read in English today is virtually the same as what the Apostle Paul wrote down, to the point where I don't have to worry about the small differences. So now let's go back to something. We're running a little short on time. I always do. We want to think just very briefly, at least, about the consequences of this view of inspiration, that God has spoken and given us what we need to know. It's been recorded accurately for us, and it's available for us. So what? So what? What difference does that make? Well, I think there are three very practical consequences. The one is that because Scripture originates with God, we should obey it. Particularly when we go through some of the epistles, where Paul was writing to young churches composed of very often young believers, recent believers, we find passages that say, you know, the ungodly live this way. They do this and this and this and this. And some of you used to be like that, but now you should be doing this and this and this and this. Christianity, trusting Christ for our salvation, changes us as individuals. We talked a couple of weeks ago in January. The word we looked at was regeneration. I've been given a new life. I have been changed, and my conduct should reflect that change. But very often, we look at the scriptures, and we see some instructions, and we tend to consider it suggestions, not commands. I would suggest to you that God doesn't have opinions. He states facts. And he doesn't make suggestions. He lays out standards. And so this should affect the way we view what we read. We need to take it seriously. And know, look, if we tell our children to do something, we expect them to follow through. We expect them to do it. Just like at a boss, in my role at work, I have to tell people what needs to be done in the payroll system, this adjustment or this pay entry or whatnot, how they're supposed to handle this, what rate to use. And when I give them those instructions, those aren't suggestions. Let's not allow us to slip into just sort of thinking that this is generally inspired, a nice inspirational guidebook, the thing to lift up my spirits. Yeah, when I'm discouraged, I open and read in the Psalms. Yeah. That's not really what it is. It may encourage us. It may instruct. It may lift us out of depression. But it's not a book of suggestions. Secondly, because Scripture is the very words of God, we need to study it and we need to look at what words mean. There are specifics here. It's why we're doing, why the study that I've been taking us through this occasional series has any validity at all, because we're looking at the meanings of specific words, because God chose to use words that have great meaning and we need to know what they mean. You know, we've said, you know, these are the kinds of words where you're reading along in Scripture and you hit a word and you say, I think I know what it means, but I'm not sure. But then you just keep reading. That's what we want to avoid. God chose to communicate with words, and we need to look at the meaning of those words. It can be challenging at times because some of those words, they're really, you know, Hebrew and Greek words, and someone's picked the closest possible English word as, you know, in the translation. But sometimes sometimes English doesn't cut it, right? Isn't specific enough. And so we need to dig a little deeper. And then the third practical consequence I would suggest is that because Scripture is infallible and without error, we should trust it implicitly. There's no ifs. God has said it is without error and it will accomplish what he intends, and so we should trust it. I can't remember the seminar where this came up. Somebody will fill me in afterwards, I'm sure. God said it. I believe it. And that settles it. 1, 2, 3. Inspiration. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have entrusted us not with just a nice handbook, but with your very words recorded, because it is important for us to know what lies within its pages. And we pray that in both our personal study and meditations and in our more formal studies here at the chapel, we would be faithful in digging out the wonderful truths of Scripture. And we pray that our motivation would then be, or follow through would be, to obey it and allow it to change our lives as you intend. Amen.